This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path.
Thank you, Mindy. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you do as you promise and come through your word and pierce our hearts? Would you reveal yourself to us in such a way that we are convicted, that we are comforted, and that we are drawn into who you are. Father, would you speak through or in spite of me so that each and every one of us here would know you, that we would love you, and that we would see your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. Marriage is hard. It's good. It's good. But anything good has been tainted by sin. And the goodness in it suddenly is twisted and broken and perverted in such a way that a lot of the goodness is marred by the difficulty of it. Harrison Scott Key has a fun little book that's making its way around called How to Stay Married, the most insane love story ever told. In the story, he recounts his marriage and the struggle to stay married after his wife confesses adultery and asks for a divorce. Note the title again, The Most Insane Love Story Ever Told. It is a beautiful story, but it's a hard story. He says this about marriage: "All I knew is that my marriage had grown about as fun as a skin graft. Christ is the bridegroom, St. John tells us. The church is his bride. In most Christian homes, you grow up in the shadow of this entirely weird metaphor. Just another frustrating example when the Bible seems less like a story and more like a book of indecipherable Jedi cones. If marriage was supposed to be like the love of Jesus for the church, then it's also like a great big dish of leftovers that you're obligated to finish no matter how long it takes." This is from the greatest love story ever told, by the way. The casserole growing inexplicably wet and pruned, and you have to eat it. It's like a local haunted house fundraiser. You can't leave, worse by the minute. Everybody screaming and doors slamming and chainsaws screeching, a fevered dream of pretend decapitations. It's like wanting to return a pair of pants you've already worn and washed and lost the receipt, and now you have to wear the pants every day for the rest of your life, even while swimming. It's like sinking underwater in those pants that once felt so good on your body. It's like an underwater breathing contest with somebody else wearing the same pants, and the first one who goes up for air is the loser, and the winner dies. I thought long and hard about using that quote and used it very intentionally because I firmly believe there's some of you here would say, "Yep. Yeah. Sounds familiar. Marriage is hard. It's good. right? So much of what we talked about last week is trying to show you the beautiful and good picture that God gives us in marriage, this image of his redemption, this gift that he has given to all mankind, that we might have the privilege of showing forth his glory, showing forth his redemption as we show the gospel as a man and a woman come together in covenant faithfulness, lifelong, whole self giving to the other, sacrificing for the other, as they show this picture of another coming and making themselves one and bringing about life and redemption. It's no wonder that in Matthew 19, when Jesus' disciples hear of Jesus' teaching on divorce, their response is, I don't think anybody should get married then. When they hear Jesus say of what it means when we divorce and what is at stake, the disciples' honest and true and right response is, maybe nobody should get married. What it means is that in marriage, the way in which the church handles it, and that is all of us, the church, not just married people, but everybody in the church, the way we approach marriage, the way we talk about marriage, the way we handle it, is not just an issue about something social. It is of the kingdom of God. It is of redemption. It is of essentially who God is and his story of coming and redeeming us, so that when Jesus is teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, he is not just ticking off moral issues and ethical codes. He's not just trying to poke the bear. He is very intentionally painting a picture of, this is my kingdom. This is what it means to come into my kingdom instead of any other kingdom you think is out there, any other puny little idea you have of the world. And so, he begins to talk about divorce. He begins to talk about what it means to be righteous. Right? The context of this is not just Jesus saying, all right, I'll give you a rule about divorce. But if you go back to Matthew 5:17, when he begins to teach this Sermon on the Mount, he begins by saying, I have not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. Because if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must exceed that of the most righteous people you know. Right? He names the Pharisees and the scribes. But you can fill in the blank with the most righteous person you know. Christ says, your righteousness must extremely exceed that. He is contrasting his kingdom and his righteousness with Pharisaical, puny little self-righteousness. Right, the Pharisees were the ones who were professional law keepers. They abided by every rule that they knew, but they did it in such a way that was playing with the rules, if you will. They always tried to make it a little bit tighter, a little bit easier. What Jesus goes after over and over again is that they have external rules, but are free to completely throw them aside internally. It is why he has to say, you think not murdering is sufficient, but I would say having hate in your heart is the same thing. See, in their tiny little idea of what it meant to be righteous, all they had to do was keep external obedience and they maintained it. And Jesus says, your idea of righteousness is puny. And it is gross. And it is insufficient. Again, Harrison Scott Key says this, a story of what it means to be good people. He thinking highly of himself one day after Sunday school at church, is asked if anybody would lead Willie the blind child from Sunday school into the sanctuary. And he boldly says, I will lead him. and leads him through the hallways of the church so that he can show how good he is, only to forget about Willie and lead Willie right into a water fountain where he breaks his nose. To which he says this: "The understanding began in that church hallway that a good person is a temporary and imaginary creature, as make-believe as unicorns and fire-breathing cows, because the best of us are often the worst, full of proud and viperous snakes, believing ourselves gods." The Pharisaical idea of righteousness, that if I externally do a little bit of good, I'm okay, is false and empty. And what Jesus does when he shows this is he says, if you want to abide by that, if you want to abide by simply the standard of as long as I don't kill anybody, I'm righteous, what you end up with is a world of bitterness and hate that no one wants to live in. But you and your self-righteousness, you call that good and you can enjoy that. In my kingdom, Jesus says, in my kingdom, that is gross. In your kingdom, as long as you don't actually commit adultery, you're fine with marriages that are filled with lusting after other people. Jesus says, in my kingdom, that sounds like hell. Instead, I want to draw you into a righteousness that far surpasses that. In your kingdom, you're okay with divorcing somebody over any reason so that you can pursue your own way. And he says, in my kingdom, I do not want you to abide by allowing the beautiful image of my redemption to be broken and set aside so that you can feel better. He says, I long for you to see the beauty of what it means that I have come to restore you. When we trust in our own tiny little self-righteous ideals, and we abide by our own little rules, we end up with a puny little world, a gross little place. And we also end up destroying a beautiful picture that God has given to his people of his great love. Why? Because we want pleasure. Because we want to feel like we have a fulfilled life. Because we want to grab at that ring called happiness. Because we want to build our ego. We want to feel like everything is okay. We want to pass our name down. Whatever it is, every bit of it is short of the beauty that God is inviting us to. Yes, it's hard, but it's good. So why does marriage matter so much? The words that I used last week were the image of God's story of redemption, his covenantal, differentiated, life-giving redemption, right? That marriage is a covenant, right? It is whole self-giving. It is self-sacrificing. It is when difference comes together and becomes one, and out of that, life is birthed. That whole story, said another way, is quite simply the story of the gospel. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that the marriage between a man and a woman is a shadow, it's an image, it's a picture of the greater truth of Christ's mysterious redemption and love for his bride, the church. So when we callously and casually use divorce the way these people were, Jesus says, you take the knees out of the gospel. You destroy it. You preach a lie. The gospel is the story of a God who made everything good, and quite intentionally and joyfully set his affection on his created beings, us. And in response to that, we rejected him. We said, I would rather be my own king. I would rather go my own way. I would rather be your enemy. And his response to that was pursuit. It was wooing. It was courtship. It was, I am going to get you back, while we, in return, made him our enemy. We made ourselves the thing he hates. And his response to that was to make himself like us. Instead of saying, why don't you measure up? He comes and lowers himself, becomes one of us, takes on our death, takes on our brokenness, takes on our sin. But it doesn't stop there. He then comes to us and says, even though I have paid the cost, you're still distorted. And so I'm going to come and make you new. I'm going to, the words in Colossians 3 are the most beautiful to me. He says, I name you my beloved, my chosen, my holy one. That is the picture of the gospel that marriage is. Therefore, it necessitates that there will be times when one comes to the other, and the other one is in no way deserving to be called beautiful and holy and beloved. But the essence of marriage is that we would play that back and forth to one another. And when we refuse to do that and choose instead to break that covenant bond, what we do is we take that beautiful story and we say, you know what the real story is? The real story is, if you don't measure up, I can't love you. The real story is because you're so tainted, I got to go find something else. The real story is, you know that God who says he loves you? Well, he's not going to stick around. He's not going to endure what you are putting down. And we tell that because we believe that, and we miss the beauty of God's redemption. Therefore, Jesus, in proclaiming his kingdom, has to teach on divorce. That was a long intro, right? He has to. I think ideally we like to think of any kind of olden days as not as broken and messed up as we are. The reality is, when Jesus is teaching on divorce to this group of people, he's teaching to a group of people for whom divorce was as simple as a man giving a sheet of paper to a woman and being done. Talk about no-fault divorce. The reason Jesus has to say, verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, is because that's the rule they lived by. That was their standard, was if you were done with the woman. Now, notice, this is only man to woman, so it's a little different than our day. But if a man was done with a woman for any reason, depending on what school of thought was prominent in the time, there were debating schools at the time. Some said only something vast and gross, sexual immorality. Others said only something vast and gross. You don't think she's pretty anymore. That was the interpretation. They used the law from Deuteronomy 24 that says, yes, give her a certificate. And they took that and they expanded it to mean, well, it could be that there's some indecency, which is the language in Deuteronomy. And that indecency is that she burned my breakfast. Or it could be indecency in that she hates her mother-in-law. How many divorces would end right away, right? And the grossness of it, again, is that all it took was a man to do that and just say, be gone. Now, if you read in Deuteronomy 24, what you see is not Moses saying, that's right, who cares? Just write a letter and we're good. But instead, in giving this law, like so much of the Old Testament law, is a law that's meant to care for and protect people. instead of what culturally would have been acceptable at the time, just getting rid of the woman and saying, be gone, he says, no, you can't just do that. But there has to be some indecency. And if there is, you can't just throw her out, but you have to prove that she has been properly divorced so that instead of being off on her own and crushed by society as a single woman would have been, she has the legal right and privilege before God to go get remarried and not be crushed by society. Good law, right? It's a good law that says I'm going to protect the innocent and the weak in society. And what do we do with that law? The same thing we do with laws today. We do this with our actual legal divorce laws that are meant to protect are now used to cause more pain. We twist them for our own selfish need. And so Jesus, in confronting that, has to come and say, no, 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 no. Your freedom in sending people away is not the way it was supposed to be. Again, Matthew 19, verses 1 through 10, Jesus does a bit more thorough teaching on this in the book of Matthew. If you want to look at that later, you can. But what he does, in essence, is he grounds his reasonings behind how he approaches divorce, not in Old Testament law, but from the beginning in Adam and Eve, the very first marriage, when marriage was not yet tainted by sin, when God gifted people with marriage. He says, verse 32 of Matthew 5, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except on grounds of sexual immorality makes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He says sexual immorality would be the only grounds that I would permit divorce. Sexual morality is a large biblical category to talk about any kind of sexual unfaithfulness. He says, that is the only grounds that I would see. In other words, those of you who say that, because things aren't working out, because we're not compatible, because he works too much, because she does this or that or the other. No, 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 no. Why sexual immorality? Because it is violating and breaking that covenant already. To burn a meal is not breaking a covenant. To work too much is not breaking a covenant. Now, there could be a level of that. He says that is the only thing that I would say would be grounds for breaking that covenant. And he says these words that are kind of hard to understand. When he says, if he does so, he makes her to commit adultery. Notice what he's saying. Right? He is not trying to say that woman commits adultery. What he's saying is the man who callously and casually sends a woman away out of the marriage without right is taking on the guilt of when that woman has to remarry to not get crushed by society, her adultery is on him. And the man who marries her, his adultery is on the man who callously sent away his wife. He's not saying that a woman who is sent away wrongfully and has no hope of surviving except by remarriage, he's not saying, oh, she's a hussy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that man is responsible and should carry the weight. What he's doing is he's lifting up the beauty of marriage, and instead of letting it be so low, instead of letting it being just turned aside, he's saying, no, 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 no. Hold tightly to the beauty of what it is. In short, which may be a very wrong term at this point, but in short, what Jesus offers is that we must not take marriage lightly. Again, the disciples' words are right. If this is true, should anybody get married? Because it's hard. Should anybody step into that? Don't take it lightly. Don't see it as there's an out. Instead, see the beauty of it. See the significance of it. See the joy of proclaiming that gospel. Another thing that we can learn from this is don't get divorced. Another quote from that book. He said he asked a friend who had gotten divorced what divorce was like. The friend said, it's like something dies and the something is you. He says, don't get divorced. However, if there is adultery, if that covenant is broken, Paul will flesh this out a little bit and talk about abandonment. When a believing spouse is abandoned by a non-believing spouse, then divorce is accepted. We would include under that umbrella of abandonment when there's abuse going on in the marriage. You have the right. You are not required, but you have the right before God to have that covenant called off. That is not sin, right? You're not required to, but you can. He also says that if you've broken your marriage wrongly, you shouldn't pursue another one. If you did so, it would clearly be taking marriage very lightly. Now, some may feel guilty before this teaching. You may feel ashamed. You may be fearful. You may be sitting next to a spouse and thinking, oh, we're going to have to talk about this. You may be questioning. You may be doubting. You may feel like everybody in this congregation is looking at you right now. Christians are good at making people feel guilty. So why does Jesus say this so clearly, so succinctly, so sharply? If you remember back in chapter 4, it describes the crowd of people that he's talking to. You're the broken, the outcast. Why does he speak so clearly? The reason is because he's not willing for us to be satisfied with a puny little bit of righteous rule keeping. He is coming to proclaim a kingdom. He's coming to proclaim a kingdom where the marriage is the beautiful thing. He's coming to proclaim that he is the one who will find you. Running away from him with an adulterous heart, running after everything but him, and he will take you and he will make you his own. He will restore. He will wipe away. He will make new. Right? It would be really easy to read this and think Jesus just hates divorced people. He thinks that's in John 4, Jesus meets a woman who may be like you. My guess is probably a little bit better than you. She's a Samaritan, which automatically makes her on a lower rung of society. She's at the well in the middle of the day because she is not even welcome in her own town. And when Jesus strikes up a conversation with her, he goes after this. He says, call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. Maybe that's where you are today. He then begins to tell her, that's right. You've had a lot of them. And the one you're with today is not your husband. Some of you feel that guilt, that shame that that woman probably would have felt in that moment, right? As he literally pierces her soul and mind and says, I know how you have lived, and I know every reason that you have broken off every relationship you've had. Walt Wangren, in his novel, The Book of God, describes this woman as a man-eater. And as he unveils her heart, something glorious happens. She tries to change the subject, and yet you know he has pierced her heart. Eventually, she wanders away when the disciples return. She goes back into the town, and she doesn't say, hey, this guy knows what mountain to worship on. She says, he knows everything about me. Come and see him. Jesus is able to speak to this woman in such a way that says, I know every wrong choice you've made. I know every adulterous move you've made, and I'm here for you. Come and drink, come and eat, and be satisfied. That is the glory of the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? Father, would you let us taste and see that goodness? Would you let us know of your mercy and your grace? Would you help us not to hear condemnation, but hear a call to pursue your kingdom, to know your righteousness, to long for that goodness? God, through your power, would you restore us to you? In Christ's name, amen.